Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Nathan Davis.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're in the series Authentic Church, our year-long series, what it means to be an authentic church, what real authentic church. And so our series right now is called Authentic Believers. And that's our slide right there for that. But this is our fourth lesson, and this is called The Second Test. The Second Test. I know this is going to be a shock to some of you. I was not a good test taker. Right? In fact, I love my parents, but they didn't divulge a lot of information about my learning until like I was 30. A little too late, right? We didn't think you would go to college, and you did. You're dyslexic. I'm dyslexic. That answers a lot of questions. We gave you coffee because you were hyper. Maybe I was ADD. I don't know. It wasn't until maybe my junior year in high school that I really started taking specifically semester finals in a more important way. So one of the things I would do is I would gather all my notes until like 3 a.m. I would reteach the entire semester's worth of notes to myself as the teacher in an imaginary classroom. And somewhere around 3 o'clock, my dad would come downstairs and go, "What are you doing?" I said, "Are you learning anything?" "No, go to bed." I'm like, "I'm learning things." I had a teacher, he was my biology teacher, but he said something that was very impactful to me. He says, "You guys, you sit there and let one person answer or ask you questions, and you don't know the answer to it, and they're the one getting an A on the test. Why are they getting an A on the test? Because they're asking you a question, reviewing it in their mind, and you're thinking, I don't know the answer to this. Well, they got the answer right in front of them, and then they go to take the test, and they're like, man, this is a piece of cake. You should be asking more questions." So I took that, and I decided that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start teaching the class. Now, it's something when you can walk into a classroom and you have confidence. You're like, I am ready. I am ready for this. I know it's 2/3 of my grade and I should have paid more attention, but I'm studied up. I'm ready. I have a level of assurance that I am going to do okay. But it's even, and this happened only a couple times, it's even more important when you walk out of the class and you're like, I just aced that. I remember my humanities class in college, and I walked out of there. It's like, I got a 99, and I got 100. I had a level of assurance because I was studied up, and I knew what was expected of me as I walked into the test. 1 John is a fascinating book written to the churches in Asia who were struggling with two things. First, they were struggling with people who had left the church. Later on in chapter 2, we're going to see that John makes the statement, they went out from us because they were not of us, and they were not of us, that's why we know they went out from us. That it might be plain that they were not of us. And the people that were in the church were a bit confused. Why did they leave? Why did they leave? And John's trying to give them a calm assurance. The other reason was that some people in the church were false teachers. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, many false teachers have gone out into the world. And the people were having a hard time justifying the actions of the people that they knew who had been in church. You have ever been here? Been in church with them. Maybe even been in their small group. Maybe they were a leader or an elder in the church. And now they left, and what they were saying wasn't true. They knew it wasn't true, and they were struggling. Why? Because We knew them, and they were of us, John. And John's like, they weren't of us. In fact, they were false teachers. And that's a lot like maybe an elder in our church or a leader in our church, faithful for all the years of our existence, leaving to start a Mormon church across the street. Well, that's ridiculous, Nate. Is it? Do you know that the number one convert in Mormonism isn't atheists, but conservative Christians? Now imagine how you would begin to question everything. Imagine you were in that leader's small group, and you were the only one of that small group that remained, and everybody else left. And you'd be like, I thought, and it's compelling, but I don't know. How do I know? In a real sense, the impact of a false gospel is having its effect on the church of Ephesus and the surrounding churches in Asia there. And they would be saying, I thought, John, that they were with us. What happened? And John is taking those that remained and marching down this overarching theme over the whole book of 1 John. And that theme is this, write this down, the assurance of your salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, a verse I learned early on in my married life. I was in a group called 2-7, and it was one of these verses that I had to learn, and it just really impacted me. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know, and I'll get to that word know in just a few moments, that you have eternal life. John's book is written to place a premium on the fact that you know that you are saved. Look up here. Do you know it? I write these things to you who believe in the name of Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. One of the areas that people were struggling with is this idea of knowing that they were a child of God. And I would say, and that's true in our day, but I would say right under 1A would be 1B, assuming that you were when you really weren't. Remember last week we said in assumption we're teaching that assurance equals weak faith to begin with. Piper said, we are teaching people that assurance of salvation has no relationship to whether or not you obey God. We are taught that saving faith is such a weak and powerless thing that it cannot guarantee any change in a life. People who assume that they're saved but there's no really life change, they're saying, well, I don't have to make a change, and actually the gospel isn't powerful enough to make me make a change. But on the other hand, reformer Thomas Brooks wrote, assurance of salvation is the believer's ark. Listen to that. Think of that image. The assurance of salvation is the believer's ark, where he sits like Noah, quiet and still in the midst of all distraction and destruction, commotion, and confusion. See, that's what the assurance of salvation is meant to do for the believer. That you are to sit there in the midst of a world that's falling apart around you and people who are unfaithful to you and a church that you're just wondering what's going on and have this assurance. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. He went on to say, Thomas Brooks went on to say that, yet most Christians live between fear and hopes. They hope they're good enough and they fear they are not. And sadly, they're like a ship tossed in a storm to and fro. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I find that anyone who claims the name of Christ and is capable of objecting the doctrine of assurance because it is the most glorious of all truths of all. He was saying that no one who claims the name of Christ should ever question the doctrine of assurance. MacArthur said, assurance is the birthright, I love this, it's the birthright of the Christian and is possessed as a member of the body of Christ. The key is, that the Holy Spirit works in the believer's conscience and emotions, that they feel the joy of their forgiveness and they long to be in the presence of God. I love that. That as a believer, when you are in a right relationship with a parent or a spouse, and you're like, I need your forgiveness, and they grant it, and you're like, this is amazing. And yet, it's a lot like when we long to be as a child with a parent. I love to watch. I mean, we got a few babies running around here. And I was visiting with Pastor Jer the other day, and Ellie, she was just being Ellie. She's a soul screamer. She's just being great. But she got herself in a little trouble, and she was in timeout, and then she got up from timeout when she wasn't supposed to, and Faith's like, Ellie's up, and Ellie turned and ran right to Daddy. Right to Daddy, and hugged on him. I loved him. Because it's like, she wanted that right relationship, and that's the joy of our salvation when we're in this right relationship with God. And we long to have an even more right relationship with Him because He's our Heavenly Father. And sadly, insecurity in salvation has been taught and accepted by many in the church. I did some research this week, but do you know where that really started? It started in the Roman church. In the Council of Trent in the 1500s, Catholics adamantly denied the possibility of assurance. It stemmed from a false heresy, one person said, that believed that salvation is a joint effort between God and sinners. I want to say that again, and you go, boo, okay? We're going to boo in church? Yes. Because that's a wrong statement. The statement was that salvation is a joint effort between God and sinners. Right. God will always do His part, they said, and sinners might not continue to do their part, so thus, how can they be sure? But I'm here to tell you that that's a lie. Nothing to the cross I bring, only to the cross I cling. I was driving my dad's van this past week, and I do love listening to talk radio. I don't know if I have anybody else who likes to listen to talk radio, but it's getting few and far between in our area, and I get a station sometimes from St. Clairsville, and then I was just listening, and it went out, and I was headed to Heath, and so I was trying to find another station, and I found a station, and I thought, well, that sounds like a religious station, and then I quickly found out that it was a Catholic religious station, and I started to listen to it, because this guy, this priest that was speaking, he was very, he had like a Mickey Rooney, I'm going to date myself here, but he had like a Mickey Rooney voice, you know, and so anybody who knows Mickey Rooney, if not, look him up on YouTube. He was fascinating, and he was explaining a lot about the different branches of the church, and as I arrived at my next location, he made a final statement, and his final statement shocked me. And he was talking about why he did what he did. He said, but in the end, I have no assurance that I'm going to heaven. And I might go to hell. He said, and I think that the Pope has no assurance. And he might. And I'm thinking to myself, then why? Why even believe that? How sad is it that even the priest couldn't even feel like he had done enough to make it to heaven? John Calvin said, assurance of salvation is the essence of our faith in what, listen, God can do, not what we do. So to these bruised believers who must have been in doubt, John gives them a test. Actually, this was what's the title? Come on, church, what's the title? The second test. What was the first test? Do you know? Let's look back to the first test. Here's the first test. If we see it in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The first test was what? What's the word there? Fellowship. Very good. What's the word there? The fellowship test. Have it up on the screen there. People who have fellowship with God walk in the light. You know you're a believer if you're walking in the light. And we explained what that meant. We explained that they were real about their sin. The text goes on to say that they confess their sin. They don't say, I don't sin. They say, I confess my sin because I'm a sinner. They're real about confession. And they're real about joy. Joy, it says in verse 5, he says, I'm writing these things that your joy may be complete. And we have complete joy when we're in fellowship with God. And we're in fellowship with God when we're walking in the light. And so the question was, are you walking in the light? Test yourself. Joy, the supernatural delight in the person of God, the purposes of God, and the people of God. Joy is a supernatural thing. Too much of us are going around trying to find happiness in the fourth quarter of a football game. And sometimes we find it, and sometimes we're left, no! And all of you Penn State fans are like, no! Sorry, couldn't help myself. The first test is the test of fellowship. The second test is the test of what? Obedience. Because I didn't tell you, so I was just checking to see if maybe you read ahead, but obviously you didn't. I have it up on the screen, though. People who say they know God obey his commands. Remember that song as a kid? You goobas that grew up in church taught you how to spell the word obedience. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Come on, don't leave me. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. The middle verse says, doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. And then we spelled it O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. It stuck with me all these years, right? Didn't matter that I knew the song. It mattered whether I did the song. And I would say it was questionable at times. First John puts a premium on faith and action. Faith and action. He says, notice in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look up here. John is not very politically correct, right? John would not get, he was called the son of thunder for a reason. He would not get along with a lot of people these days because he just said, you're a liar. I'm like, what? Whoa, John, back off a little bit there. But this is how many times now, and he's going to say it a few more times in the book that he said, listen, you say this, but you don't do this, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. He goes on to say in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. There's assurance right there. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John puts a premium on faith and action, just like James. Interestingly enough, I thought this week, one was the closest to Jesus, one was the brother of Jesus, but both understood it, faith. What James says, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So write this down, 1A. Start this way. Do you know God? Do you know God? If you do, obey his commands. Verse 3 says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So naturally, there were three questions that came out. I was sharing with Jared this morning. There are three questions that came out of that. The first one is, what does this word know mean? The next one is, what does that word keep mean? And lastly, what about these commandments? So as we look at this verse, we're just going to tear it apart. What does the word know mean? Because I got to know this. Is it intellectual knowledge? Is it more than just that? What does the word keep mean? And what about these words commandments? So let's just look at those three questions I have. You can follow along on the screen there. Know, in the Greek, is is to gain knowledge by experience. To gain knowledge by experience. Example, like a soldier or a sailor who'd gone through boot camp, who'd gone through all the training, but yet didn't really know how this worked out until he actually went to where? To war, right? And then he comes back, and you're like, what's it like? I've asked some soldiers, what was your experience like? And he's like, I just can't explain it to you. Either how horrific it was, how intense it was. I thought I knew, but what I know now is even more horrific. Like an artist who understands the color wheel, who has all the brushes, has all the canvases. But until that artist puts the brush in the hand, into the paint, onto the canvas, all he has is intellectual knowledge, nothing gained by experience. At first, it may seem unsuccessful, but as he continues or she continues in the process, it becomes more beautiful. Rembrandt was once asked by one of his students how to become a skilled artist like he was, and his response was this: put into practice what you already know, and in good time, with practice, you will discover the hidden mysteries you inquire about. So intellectual knowledge is not what is here. We're not talking about that. You can know when Jesus was born and where Jesus was born. You can know how many years he lived in his life. You can know the Old Testament stories. I asked Zane, he was with us this weekend. I said, Zane, can you tell me about this story? And I shared a parable, and he said, I think I remember that. You can know who Moses was. You can know who Abraham was. You can know all the 12 tribes of Israel. You can know that Jesus died on a cross. You can know that 3 days he rose again from the grave. That's all intellectual knowledge, and you would be no greater than Judas, who knew all of those things. No greater than Gamaliel or the high priest Caiaphas. Intellectual knowledge. But what John is talking about here is not that type of knowledge, but knowledge by experience. He knew, he saw, but he never did anything, was Judas. A Christian knows by experience because he's trusted in the Word of God. He's leaned on it for understanding. In all his ways, he has acknowledged it. It has become his lifeblood. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow, you have the Savior beside you, and you have leaned on him to take you through. And when you emerge from the other side, you're like, man, I know I can, by experience. It's that hupomene, right? To remain under the trial so that the next time the trial comes. Anybody ever gone through a trial here? Come on, honesty in church? Gone through a trial? Right. So the next time the trial comes, you're like, hey, I got this. But the next one might be a little harder, but you know by experience that God is faithful to his word. So to know Jesus is to experience him in the depths of our life in a way that changes the very way we live. What about this word keep, Nate? What does that mean? Well, good question. Keep means this: to watch or guard as a precious jewel. In the Greek, it's in a present subjective tense, which means it's a continuous action. So our verse, and by this we know by experience, and we have come to know him, if we constantly, like we're guarding a precious jewel, keep his commandments. Are you keeping his commandments? His is referring back to Jesus. So just by way of going here, okay, the last thing that was stated in chapter 2, verse 2, was that Jesus was our propitiation. And in the flow of thought, his here goes back to Jesus. Our third question gives us more on that, and that is, what are these commands? And so commandments are not what you're thinking. The Greek word for the Ten Commandments is the Greek word nomos. All right? That's not the word here. The word entol means commands or precepts. Given by who? Given by Jesus and the apostles, because Jesus gave them all authority. Well, what are these commands? What might these commands be? I think that's a great question. We haven't done this in a while. Top seven surveyed on the board. But instead of 100 people surveyed, gospel surveyed. All right? Because I got to know what the gospels say to know what Jesus' commands are, right? Amen? Everybody should be like, yeah, Nate, that's right. Just don't make it up. So tell me not to make it up. Go ahead. Don't make it up, right? So top seven answers on the board. Yes, there's more. These are just the top seven, in my opinion, from the Gospels. You guys okay with that? Okay, good. Here we go. Top seven answers on the board. We can't do what I wanted to do because we're not having connection right now. I was just going to be like, you know, Steve Harvey, I got the stash, right? And you guys are going to be the audience. Remember when if you ever watched this Family Feud, the final, and then he's like, oh, what number six was? And you guys would say it. That's all I was really wanting to do. Is it back yet? Not back yet. So you can't do that. Oh, man, sorry. That was really going to be a good time. I tell people we almost had a good time at church today. Wait for it. All right, now we can do it. I'll give you the number. You give me the statement. This is going to be such a good time. Yeah. Okay, here's the number. Number seven. What's it say? I'll give you number seven. Keep his commandments.
Keep his commandments.
There we go. Yeah. Way to lead, Justin. Way to lead. Number seven.
Keep his commandments.
All right, you guys got that down. John 14, 21 through 24 says this. Whoever has my commands, Jesus speaking, and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or show myself to him. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love. Look at the upgrade on this, right? If he keeps my commandments, I will love him, and my Father will love him. If he loves me, he will keep my commandments, and I will love him, and my Father will. Okay, I got this, Jesus. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So, number seven, keep his commandments. Number six. Here it comes. Number six. Abide in him. All right, abide in him. Very good. 1 John 15, I think the word abide is over 20 times, but I could be wrong. You guys do the reading this week and tell me how many. See what I just did there. But verses 1 through 7 has a premium on this. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you could do nothing. Number 6. Number 5. I was just checking to see you guys are on text. Number 5. Communion is important. We discussed that last week, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Corinthians 13, or 11, all of them explain the importance that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So when Jesus says to do something, we are to
do it.
Number 4.
Baptism is important too.
Right. Okay, so if Jesus said like two major things for us to do, I don't want to be in that line in heaven that, oh, I only got one of them done. I did the baptism, but I never did communion. I did the communion, never did the baptism. I was doing both. Right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, Matthew 28, verse 19. Number 3. I feel like someone's waiting for somebody to go first, but I'm not watching the screen. Right, so the command here, the whole Sermon on the Mount, like the Beatitudes, the salt, the light, the whole thing on divorce, loving your enemy, prayer, fasting. There's a lot there, Nate, right, right. Number 2.
You love God, you love one another.
Right. right? John 13, John 15, Matthew 5. Number one.
Go.
Oh, let's say that with some enthusiasm. Come on. Number one.
Go.
Right. Go what? Listen, some of the texts say this. Go bear fruit. Go make disciples. Go preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all the nation. Right? Just in a small, little context here. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, past action, salvation, with the continued effect in the present, if we keep like a jewel, constantly watching, continuously keeping His commandments. Now look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Write this down. Fake Christians say one thing and do another. Verse 4 says, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not him. I couldn't help but think about Elf, the movie, right? And the guy's like, Santa's coming. He goes, Santa! I know Him. I know Him. Right? And that when I saw that, I just couldn't, my mind this week, ADD, sorry, I couldn't help but think of like, I know Him. And they're walking around, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. But their life, and you look at it and you're like, but dude, I thought you know Him. He says he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. John is an all-out attack right now against false teachers in this first two chapters. Just quickly, you can look at this yourself, but verses 6, 8, and 10 of chapter 1, verses 4, 6, 9 of chapter 2, he has these little statements that is attacking these false teachers, and he begins with, if we say, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, then in chapter 2, he puts it a little different, whoever says, I know him, verse 4, verse 6 says, whoever says he abides. And he's just saying, listen, these things are happening and you people need to know it, but you need to know the assurance that you have. Titus 1:16, Paul writes on this very same subject when he says, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. And then he went on to say, they profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. And this is what God says. What does God think about these people that profess to know Him and deny Him and their works? The verse goes on to say, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for good works. The book of Hosea, chapter 4, says this, that you can't acknowledge who God is and have persistent sin in your life. Verse 2 says, there's no knowledge of God in the land. There's only swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, and committing adultery. They break the bonds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. They were all fake. They never knew the Savior. Whoever has my commands keeps them. It is he who loves me, Jesus said. Now jump ahead to verse 6. What about verse 5? We'll come back to it. Is that okay? Jake, is that okay? Okay. Jacob said it's okay. We're going to come back to verse 5. Letter 3A. Obedience is more than a responsibility. It's your duty. Verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now remember, abide is dependency or communion with. Abiding is what Jesus said to his boys in the garden message. And it comes with the promise. I love this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, here's the promise, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given you. But abiding is not the only word there. Notice there's that familiar word, walk, right? And we're not just not walk, right? We're talking about living a life. When we see the word walk in the New Testament, it's about how you live your life, how you project your life on other people, how you live it is how you walk. Walk is to order your step, to live by, to be known as. I don't have this in my notes. It's a little scary when I get off notes, but question. What would people say about your walk. I'll let you ruminate on that. So our call is to walk as Jesus walked. Logical question here, right? How did Jesus walk? All right, very good. I got five answers for you. First, Jesus walked in humility. Remember that passage in Philippians? Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ, who being in the very form of God did not consider or count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Here it is. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus walked in humility, God of very gods. Jesus walked in obedience. John 6:38 says, and this one of many texts, I just chose that one, says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What about love and compassion? Do you think Jesus walked in love and compassion? All in favor of that? That most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But more than just that, I love the statement in the Gospels, 9 times it says this, and seeing him, them, he had compassion on them. Whether it be the crowd, whether it be the centurion, whether it be the man who was blind. I chose the 2 men that were blind right before Jesus' death in Matthew 20. It says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and 2 blind men standing by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd sternly told him to be quiet. But I love this part. They cried out even more. Verse 32, and Jesus stopped and called to them and said, what do you want me to do? Do you think Jesus knew? Yes. They said, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Walk as Jesus walked. Walk in humility. Walk in obedience. Walk in love and compassion. That might be our hardest one, right? I'm not done yet, though. Walk with purpose. Remember I shared in our Mark series a long time ago that Jesus said to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. Mark 8, Matthew 16. That word must is with compulsion. He was saying, I gotta go. I gotta get there. I got a job to do. And Jesus was all about, I must be about my Father's business. And then he was all about getting to the cross. Lastly, hospitality. Mark 6, they had crossed over and they came to a land of Gennesaret, moored on the shore, and as Jesus got out of the boat, immediately people recognized him, and the whole region, think about that, here comes the whole region near Jesus. You've already hidden yourself a few times from the people that were wanting to kill you, but not him. He was hospitable. People were hungry in the feeding of the 5,000. He said, you feed them. In Mark 9, he sat down with the 12, and he said, if any of you want to be first, you have to be last. And then he took a child, and he put it in his midst. Jesus was hospitable to the blind, the deaf, the mute, the leper, the prostitute. I mean, think about that. The sinner. He was chastised for being so friendly with sinners. Yet, Jesus said, I didn't come to help the healthy. I came to help those that were sick. We are to walk, like the scripture says, of Noah, Enoch, and Abraham, who walked with God. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me will not walk in darkness. But the reason I said it's your duty is not because I felt like that would be really a strong point to push on you. It's because what the scripture says. And we're all in favor of doing what the scripture says, right? So put your finger on the word duty in verse 6 there. Where's the word duty? Everybody got it? What's the word? Whoever says he abides in him, here's the word, ought to walk. Ought means to owe money to be indebted to be under an obligation, bound by a duty. All right? So what's John saying here? You say you walk in the light, you have to walk. You are bound by duty to walk as Jesus walked, in humility, in obedience. That's the tip of the iceberg, those five I gave you, in love. But if we get those five down, man, come on. Come on, church. Whoever says he abides in Jesus is under obligation, is bound by duty to walk in the same way in which he walked. Close with this. Verse 5, I told you we'd come back to it, right? He believed me. Verse 5 says this, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know we are in him. So just quick question by a show of hands. Any of you traveled, and as you traveled, you occasionally got the weird bump to the next better class on, let's just say, an airplane? Anybody? It kind of ruins basic class. They like to dumb it down by calling it economy, right? When you write business class after economy, you're like, there's kind of more room here, and the food's great, and the drinks are free. And then you ride first class, and you're like, where have I been? And then you look at the price, and you're like, thank goodness it was just an upgrade. Now, here's the thing, though. The good news is there's no basic package with Christ. It's only first class. Amen? And that's what the text is saying here. You premium upgrade, God's love is perfected. For the believer, God's love for you and your love for him is constantly being perfected. God's love for you is perfect. Your love for him is being perfected. His love is perfect and mature. Your love is reaching the objective when we please God by being a branch loaded with fruit. At our new home on Halbar, we have an apple tree in the back. And I am here to tell you that the apples are good. They look ugly, but they're really good. It's the ugly apple good tree, okay? And there's like 20 of them that fall a day. I know that because I have to go down there and kick them into my neighbor's yard. But he doesn't mind. He feeds a deer with them, okay? Anyway, if it weren't loaded with fruit, it wouldn't be a good tree. I'd cut that sucker down. You know that. If it's a fruit tree, give me fruit or you get one chance. Right? Because apple wood burns pretty good, and maybe you could smoke some meat with it or something. We are to be loaded with fruit. We abide. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, bear much fruit. And part of that fruit is our love, increasing love for God. Our love for God is seen in our love for his word. Do we treasure it? In our college ministry, they're studying a book called God Wrote a Book. Think of that. God wrote a book for you. Right? My dad likes to listen to books on tape, and I thought about getting him the new J.K. Rowling's book that I saw at Ollie's, but he probably wouldn't like that, so I didn't. But to think that God wrote a book for you, and when we love him, we pick up that book and we treasure that book, and this is the book. We eat it. Jeremiah says, your word was found and I ate it and became a joy and a delight to my soul. We let it light our path. We let it direct our steps, and our love is seen in our natural outpouring in obedience, because obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. The first test, fellowship. Fellowship with God happens when we walk in the light. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have the assurance of salvation. Test number two, we can have assurance when we are seeking to obey him. look up here. Our worship team's getting ready to come. I'm about ready to pray to finish this off. But the real question is this. Do you know that you know that you know that you have salvation? The first test is you're walking in the light, not walking in darkness. The second test is you're obeying His word. There's a premium placed on His word and not my word, okay? And that's a good thing. We're obeying His word. There's other tests that come here, but you're like, yeah, I'm with you there. Not all the time now. I'm right. He doesn't say perfectly there, okay? It's being perfected. But are you obeying His word? Are you walking in the light? Then you can have the assurance. It's good to test yourself. It's good to know that you know that you know that you know. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today. And as we close, God, we pray that we would have a better understanding now what it means, what You expect of us. You, by experiment, you experience, You expect us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that You have loved us with an everlasting love, that we have believed, as the Scripture says, in the name of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we have confessed with our mouth, as Romans says, and believed in our heart that God raised You from the dead, and that Scripture says if we do these things that we will be saved. And the evidence, as John and James are telling us, is in our action. It's not our action that saves us. It's just an evidence that we already know that we know that You are our Savior and Lord. So God, I'm just praying that our hearts would be moved this week to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And if anyone's here today, Lord, that is even questioning, that they're not living the way they should, they're not acting the way they should, they're not doing the things that they should, God, that You would help them to call to You, as the Scripture says, to confess their unworthiness and their sinfulness, and to repent of their sins and to turn to You for salvation and to follow You as someone who walks in the light and someone who obeys Your commands. And Lord, that they would even do that today, even now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.